Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're a couple of weeks into our series from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. A couple of years ago, there was a story in the news about a couple who entered a contest for H&R Block during tax season, one of those big giveaway sweepstakes kind of things, and their name was drawn, and they won $1 million. The problem was when a representative from H&R Block called them to tell them they had won $1 million, they hung up on him. Because they had been watching TV and they heard about all these scams happening, especially during tax season, and they just assumed this has to be a hoax. Well, he called back and they hung up on him again because the news said these scammers are persistent and they're very clever. You can't trust anyone who calls. And finally, after repeated attempts and different ways of trying to communicate with them, finally they were able to convince this couple that yes, we are legitimate, and yes, you actually won $1 million. Now that to me is a kind of parable for the problem Christianity has in our culture. So we have good news to share. We have this good news of a kind and merciful and loving God who is putting his broken world back together again, who is making all things new, who offers life and forgiveness and transformation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have this good news, but how do you share good news with someone who does not trust the messenger? And that is part of our problem. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is still opening up and introducing what he's going to talk about in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us, as his followers, how not only to build, but also maintain our credibility in our culture so that our neighbors might actually want to listen to the good news we have to share. This is what he says, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city or a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. And neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Remember, Jesus addressed this to real people, his disciples who are gathered around him, a larger crowd that's listening in. These are real people. When Jesus says you, he's not speaking into the clouds. He's speaking to real people gathered around, just like we are this morning. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. In the ancient world, salt had a variety of uses. It was used at the temple as a part of sacrificial rituals. It was used to flavor food like we use it. Its most popular use was as a preservative. In the ancient world, people used salt to keep their meat from decaying or rotting. Salt had a preserving influence. Jesus says, you are salt. He says, you're also the light of the world. In the Hebrew scriptures, there are a number of things described as the light of the world. The law of Moses, the Torah, light. The temple on the mount in Jerusalem, it's described as a light that shines. The city of Jerusalem itself, a city built on a hill, is described as light. Israel, as a nation, as a people, the people of God, are called a light, and they're to be a light to the nations. So there are a lot of things in our Old Testaments that are described as the light of the world. Jesus boldly, in other parts of the New Testament, describes himself as the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. But here in this teaching, just as bold, and perhaps even more radical, harder to believe at times, Jesus says to those who are gathered around him, and you too are the light of the world. Jesus intends for his followers to shine a light into the nooks and crannies and dark corners of the world. You are, Jesus says, salt and light. And he says you shine your light through your good deeds. It's what you do, the good things you do as my followers, that allow others to see the light, that allow others to come into contact with the preserving influence of your salt. It's the good you do that puts the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God on display. This is a powerful, positive teaching from Jesus. It's an incredible description of what his followers, what a congregation, what our church can be. You are salt and you are light. And it's meant to be received as a positive and to dwell on as a positive, because it is easy to waste a lot of time and energy and resources being negative. It is tempting to get into the habit of criticizing our surrounding culture for all the different ways that our culture doesn't live up to the standard or the will of God, doesn't measure up. It's tempting to want to pass judgment on our neighbors in some negative way because they don't share our beliefs or our politics or our lifestyles. And it's easy to feel confident enough about who we are to dial up the rhetoric and speak harsh words about and to our neighbors with whom we disagree and feel good about doing it because we've drawn a line in the sand and we're taking a stand against the forces of evil. And yet in this teaching, Jesus does not say you draw people closer to God through words of condemnation. He casts a positive vision and says, you draw people closer to God. They see God in you, and they worship God, glorify God because of you through your good deeds. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says when Jesus says good deeds in his Jewish context 2,000 years ago, these are the kind of things that Jesus would have had in mind. Caring for the poor, visiting the sick, showing hospitality to foreigners, helping newly married people set up a home, sharing provisions for a wedding or a funeral, taking care of the village, grieving with the suffering. And then he continues in his book. He says, in our day, it can take on even more forms, like caring for the suffering in Haiti, establish hospitals for those with AIDS, providing compassion and guidance for the undocumented, funding food provisions and education for orphans, as well as helping in a local food pantry. You recognize many of these activities because these are the very activities our church is a part of all over the city of Dallas. He says each and any other kind of behavioral compassion is a way of being both salt and light, because nothing goes straighter to the heart of those in need like love. This teaching from Jesus is crucial to understanding and reclaiming and restoring our identity and purpose as a church, as the people of God who gather here at this particular place on Sunday mornings. Because what this teaching from Jesus does is remind us that as salt and light, we do not exist for our own benefit. We primarily exist to be a positive influence on our surrounding environment. That's what salt and light do. They have a positive impact on their surroundings. Pliny, a first century naturalist, in one of his encyclopedias, wrote the following. He said, nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. It's a kind of ancient proverb. In the ancient world, two things you had to have, salt and sunshine. Why? Because they are so useful in so many different ways. What is Jesus saying when he describes us as salt and light? He's saying the church, my congregations of disciples, are called to be useful, not just to themselves, but to their city, to their neighborhood, to their neighbors. This is a positive and inspiring vision from Jesus for who we are called to be. There's a positive charge to this teaching. But did you notice there's also a negative charge? Because Jesus spends just as much time in this teaching warning us about something negative as he does describing the positive. We've covered the positive. This is who we are. We're salt and light, and we shine our light with good deeds. But what's the warning? Jesus says it is possible for salt and light to be rendered useless. It's possible for salt and light to lose its positive influence in its environment so it's of no use, of no good to anyone or anything whatsoever. Jesus says it can happen this way. Salt can become saltless. Now, chemically speaking, salt never ceases to be salt. Salt is salt is salt is salt. But what can happen is salt can become so diluted and contaminated with other substances that it loses its potency. It's no longer good for seasoning or preserving or curing anything because it gets mixed up with too much other stuff that are about decay rather than preservation. He says it's also possible for light to be hidden or obscured. Now, this defeats the purpose of light. So you don't light a light so that you can cover it. You light a light so you put it in the house and everybody can see by the light. That's what light is supposed to do. It shines out into the dark. But if you hide your light, if you obscure it, then you cease to be light for what light is intended to be. One of Jesus' fundamental critiques with the religious establishment in the first century was that a people who had been called to be a light to the nations had stopped shining their light out to their neighbors and instead saw their neighbors as enemies and had turned the light inward so they only wanted God's light for themselves. And the city built on a hill that was supposed to shine out into the nations was now only worried about its own safety and salvation. And instead of being, to change a metaphor, instead of being a headlight shining out into the world, it had become a dome light just shining down on those already inside the car. And Jesus says, when light can't be seen out in the dark, what's the point of the light? It is no longer of any value. It is possible. We are called to have a positive influence on our surroundings. And Jesus says, it is also possible to lose your positive influence. Over the last several years, there have been a number of research projects funded by and sponsored by a number of different organizations from a variety of religious and theological perspectives, have been studying Christianity's influence or lack of influence in our culture. And all these different studies, and you've probably seen articles talking about these studies show up in your inbox from time to time. All of these different studies point to a constellation of factors that have been, over a period of time, undermining Christianity's credibility in our culture, undermining the church's positive influence in our cities and in our neighborhoods. And there are a number of different factors, but there are three that keep popping up over and over and over again. How do you lose your influence, your positive influence as a Christian called to be salt and light in our culture? Well, one major factor is that much of established Christianity, especially evangelical Christianity, has become enmeshed in partisan politics. Jesus' message of the kingdom of God coming into the world is a political message. It was then, and it still is today. Jesus' message was political, but it was never partisan. And that frustrated leaders from other political and religious parties of his day because Jesus never quite fit into any of their own political agendas because he had this much larger, broader agenda, the kingdom of God coming into the world that transcended and critiqued and outshined all the other political agendas and parties in his culture. And that is still true today. And too many Christians have forgotten that the kingdom of God and the good news of Jesus Christ is not an extension of any one political party. The kingdom of God is above, bigger, and better than local or national or even global politics. And we dilute our salt when we contaminate it with partisan political agendas. A second factor is that so much of established Christianity, especially evangelical, and it's going to sound like I'm being really hard on evangelical Christianity, because I am, so much of evangelical Christianity in our culture is known more for what it's against than what it's for. Rather than being known as people who specialize in grace and mercy and sacrificial love, too many Christians are known and perhaps unfairly caricatured sometimes as being narrow and mean and judgmental. And social media has exacerbated this impression and perception. But some of the posts, some of the tweets, some of the articles that get shared by self-identified Christians on social media is embarrassing. It's shameful. It is un-Christ-like, and it is undermining the credibility of the gospel one click at a time. We're called to something better. A third factor always seems to show up in these studies is the prevalence of very public, high-profile scandals, both in the Catholic Church, but also in Protestant evangelical Christianity, especially some very visible mega churches. And some of those scandals are financial in nature, misappropriation of funds and things like that, but some of them are sexual in nature, sexual abuse. And one of the things that these scandals has done is reinforce this perception in outsiders that not only are Christian leaders hypocrites when it comes to money and sex, but Christian leaders also use and abuse their power to cover up their sins to preserve their so-called positive image. And it undermines credibility. Now, is this true of all Christians? Is it true of all churches? Is it true of all church leaders? No, of course not. You may even be feeling a little bit defensive right now, and you're thinking about yourself, or you're looking around, and those three factors that you just described, they don't describe the kind of people sitting next to me or sitting around me in this room, and of course that's accurate. Perceptions, though, don't have to be universally accurate to have an impact. At some level, perception is reality, whether it's valid in all instances or not. And rather than being defensive about, I don't like the way other people are describing us as Christians, what if we listen to what outsiders are saying about us and listen and see if we can't hear ways that we are contributing to our own demise and undermining our own message because we are judged to be untrustworthy messengers? Because at least on some level, Christianity has an image problem in our culture. For marketers, we might say that Christianity's brand has been tarnished and is in need of rehabilitation. But those of you who are familiar with the world of marketing know that brand rehabilitation can be quite a challenge. A long time ago, when I was in college, I was taking a class about attitude change and persuasion, is what it was called. We had to do this semester project where we partnered up, and we were supposed to identify a brand rehabilitation campaign from a well-known corporation or organization. So you take some company or organization whose brand had taken a hit, and there was a negative public perception, and then because of something they did or something that happened, they were able to rehabilitate the brand so that it was more positive now than it was several years ago. Well, my buddy and I chose to study and write a 10-page paper about the Jerry Jones-owned Dallas Cowboys. Now, this was in the mid-90s. They had just won 2 Super Bowls in a row. But that was only a couple of years after Jerry had bought the team, fired our beloved coach, Tom Landry, and then Jimmy Johnson went 1-15 in his initial season. And there was a period of time, some of you were here for it, you remember this, there's a period of time where the Cowboy brand was at an all-time low. But then it was on the rise again. People were beginning to think of it positively again. The Cowboy brand was building momentum and generating value. And so we studied this. How did this happen? It was a tedious research project. We had to go back and read old issues of Sports Illustrated. We watched hours of Sports Center on ESPN. My buddy drove from Abilene to Irving and snuck into the Cowboys practice facility and convinced Michael Irvin that he was a reporter. And he started asking questions. We had a little audio. He had his little reporter's recorder, and he's asking questions. 3 questions in, Irvin says, "What newspaper did you say you're with?" Well, we did all this research, and it boiled down to one factor. One thing. Here's how the Cowboys rehabilitated their image. They won 2 Super Bowls in a row. That's it. They won Super Bowls, and it was very, 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 very hard to stretch that into a 10-page paper. But here's the principle. If you own a professional franchise and you want to add value to your brand, win championships. That's how you do it. It's easy to articulate. It's a little harder to practice. And even now you say, well, yeah, but the Cowboy brand has been increasing over the last 20 years, even though we haven't won a championship. What's up with that? Well, the momentum that was built in the mid-90s, winning 3 Super Bowls, launched the Cowboy brand into this global phenomenon. It doesn't happen without winning Super Bowls. You want to add value to your brand, you win championships. Well, in the same way, the formula for rehabbing Christianity's image in our culture is so easy for me to articulate this morning. It's a bit more challenging to do, and it requires something of us. To rebuild the gospel's credibility in our culture, to reestablish the church's positive influence in our neighborhoods and in our cities, all we have to do is rededicate ourselves to following Jesus, to imitating Christ, not just being Sunday morning only church attenders. That's not following Jesus. That's a part of it, but that's not all of it. Actually imitating the way of life that Christ displays in the Gospels and obeying his teachings. That's how we do it. Switch back to Jesus's metaphors 2,000 years ago. How do you keep from becoming saltless salt? Hidden light? How do you keep from losing positive influence in your culture? Well, Jesus is answering those questions in the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling us what it looks like to be his follower, his disciple, his apprentice, his imitator. It's what Jesus is describing in the sermon. Now, he also clues us in. Not everybody's going to accept our message. Not everybody's going to see our good deeds and think, okay, that's really good news. There will be persecution. There will be opposition. There will be resistance. It's not all going to work out. There's going to be some resistance, but Jesus says it is possible if you do what I say to draw people near to God. But a preview of what he's going to teach us over the next several months, it has less to do with what we say and more to do with how we live. Years ago, I learned this little ditty about how Christians evangelize our culture. It's a satire, it's a little bit cynical, but it makes a point. It goes something like this. There's a fish on my Honda, there's a fish on my Ford. With my fish, I can tell the world I'm driving for the Lord, and they can see how God's blessed me by the car I can't afford. And they'll know we are Christians by our cars, yes, they'll know we are Christians by the fish on our cars. That's not the way the song goes, is it? They'll know we are Christians by our love. They'll know we are disciples of Christ by the quality of our lives. Or as Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good news or good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You read through the Gospels. Jesus spent very little time critiquing or condemning outsiders who did not pledge allegiance to the God of Israel. He just really wasn't worried about the Gentiles who were out there worshiping idols. That wasn't his focus. Jesus reserved his strongest critique for religious people who were a part of the religious establishment in Jerusalem who had become saltless, who were hiding their light, and therefore were losing or had already lost their ability to be a positive influence on their surroundings. And he spent most of his time and energy not trying to reform a corrupt religious movement or establishment. He could acknowledge it, but his primary energy was invested in gathering a group of people around him, many nobodies, imperfect people, gathering them around him and teaching and showing them how to be salt and light. Because Jesus believed that if even a small group of people caught the vision for the kingdom of God and listened to what he had to say and paid attention to the way he lived and died and was raised from the dead, he believed that a small group of people, imperfect, but spirit-filled, could change the world. And he was right. So may we, as followers of Jesus, take both his teachings and his example seriously. And may we dedicate ourselves to being a positive influence in our community. Because that is what salt and light do, and that is who Jesus says we are. And may our way of life, our way of love, give us the credibility to share good news with our neighbors. Good news they should already be seeing in our good deeds.